get a little context here. I believe I ended up right at about verse 15, 16 last week. Okay, thank you. Let's start with verse 6. I think that's where we started last week. Third chapter, verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err, wander in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, that is the first of a total of 6 quotes that we're going to see from chapter 3 to chapter 4 of Psalm 95, portions out of Psalm 95. That is the theme of chapters 3 at this point and into the first 3 quarters of chapter 4. And so 6 times he's going to quote that. Remember what this is about. Remember the background to this psalm, okay? The provocation in the wilderness. We can read about it in Numbers 13 and in Numbers 14. You can make a note of that. Don't turn there. Just make a note of that. Numbers 13 and 14. This will be the 10th and final time now that the Israelites have put God to the test, have sinned against him corporately as a nation, refusing to believe his word. When he has brought them, after all of his work, all of his miracles, all of his evidentiary deliverance, and he has brought them to the border of the land of promise, the land that he promised to Abraham and to Abraham's descendancy, the land that represents heaven, that represents eternal life, wherein he will establish his rest for his people. No more work, no more striving, no more trying. I'm bringing you into a land where he said flowed with what? Milk and honey, meaning that it's to be a type of the provision of God. Great stuff. Super sweet. Super abundant. You know, grapes the size of bowling balls. Okay. Don't know that I want to sit down to that. But you can understand the analogy right there. Exceeding abundant above. See? And we're going to hear as we get into chapter 4 today, and I am getting you into chapter 4. We're going to hear as we get into chapter 4 right there that this is all typified by God is finished with his work, and now he rests, and we are to rest, see? It's wonderful, because here in the context of this letter to the Hebrews, what was the deal? These poor Hebrew Christians were leaving the local fellowships, going back into the works-oriented bondage of the Mosaic temple structure with all of its feast days, all of its sacrifices, all of its commandments, all of its ordinances. But when Jesus was on the cross, and he said, it is what? Finished, and then what happened? And then what happened? The veil rent in two. See, that veil is a critical piece of understanding. Never just let that go by. That was the element, which Hebrews 10 says represents the flesh of Christ, that was the element that stopped man from having fellowship with God. So in the temple sacrificial system, that veil could only be pierced once a year, only by one individual, the high priest, not without blood, sprinkled 7 times. So serious was it that he had to get it right, that picture of atonement, kafar, covering, and that's all it was throwing a rug over it. Throwing a rug over the sins of the people. See, because Hebrews 10 says the blood of bulls and goats doesn't do it. It doesn't cover us. It doesn't cleanse us. It certainly doesn't cleanse the conscience. And the writer to the Hebrews is big about that whole conscience thing, you see. All right. So with all of that in mind, you know, the veil is very important in regards to what it stopped men from coming into fellowship with God. And so when he starts talking in this 4th chapter here and talks about this rest, and he's going to use this Greek word, katapausen, 9 times, beginning in the 3rd chapter of Hebrews and then into the 4th chapter. Katapausen, which is translated rest, shows up 9 times. But there is a 10th time in English, the word rest shows up, And we'll see that down in verse 9 of the fourth chapter. It is not katapausen. It is a different word altogether, and it's critical that we see this, okay? But Psalm 95 is going to come up six times here in between chapter 3 and chapter 4. And so what he's trying to get across to these Hebrew Christians that were backsliding back into the temple is that you are provoking God. You ever hear I have a parent say that to you? Don't provoke me. There's something very biting about that word, provoke, I think. Provoke. Don't provoke me, you know. Kind of. But see, that's the idea. It's kind of a sharp barb. They're provoking God by what? Their unbelief, which led to their disobedience. Remember last week when I told you that those two Greek words that show up here in Hebrews 3 and 4 are etymologically linked. That means they share the same root. Apetho and apistis. Apetho, disobedience. Apistis, unbelief. They're etymologically linked. You cannot have obedience to the commands of God, Old or New Testament, without pistis, without faith, without belief. Nobody obeys what they do not believe. Nobody obeys what they don't believe. See, both are necessary. So watch how this shows up, all right? So don't harden your hearts as in the day of provocation. So verse 12, take heed, brethren, take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. Now he's saying this to believers. Chapter 3, verse 1, he called them what? Holy brethren, yes? Sharers or partakers in the heavenly calling. That's the effectual calling. That means the calling that's based on God's election. See? So he's not treating them like a bunch of unbelievers here, but he's warning them. Now that's important. Warning them. And we need to take heed to all warnings. These are not warnings that you might lose your salvation. He makes it clear that you can't. New Testament has one voice in regards to that. Whom God regenerates, he keeps. That's the end of that. He doesn't make any mistakes. He doesn't leave it up to us to hold on to it. He's the one that brings it to pass. He maintains it. Okay, but there are warnings here. Now, why does he give those warnings then? Well, number one, he doesn't want us falling back into sin. He doesn't want us going in reverse because he's created you to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old passes away, yes? All things become new. Whom he calls, and we just had Keith read it to us last Sunday, Ephesians the first chapter, those whom he elects unto holiness without blemish. But let it be God's production of holiness, not mine, not my fleshly holiness, not me making stuff up, see, and not me using holiness as some sort of a whip for either myself or for you as to whether you're saved or not. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is his production. And yet at the same time, he spends an inordinate amount of time, not only Jesus does in the Gospels, but the writers to the epistles, speaking about our responsibilities. That if we are in Christ, then God has called us to a responsibility. 2 Peter the first chapter, verses starting at verse 5, is a good first place to run to in regards to that. See? There is warning. Now, the second part of this, remember that was the first thing. Why does he give us warning? That was the first thing. The second reason he gives us warning is because, quite frankly, there are those in the church who say they are Christians, and they, in fact, are not. They're not regenerate. They're not. And so this warning lets us know, it lets the body know, that when somebody falls into sin and falls away, you've got a biblical issue going on here. Maybe they are in Christ, but they're in sin right now. Well, God's going to deal with them. And that's good. We get into the 12th chapter of Hebrews. We get into the whole discipline thing, how God disciplines us, disciplines those children who are his. And that if we are without discipline, you know what we are? We're spiritual bastards, he says in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. We're a bunch of bastards. In other words, we're illegitimate. We're not legitimate children. So when the discipline happens, that's a good thing. I say, good, you know, that means eternal life is there. Right. Now, you have to understand the difference between God disciplining his children and God bringing judgment upon a sinner for their sin. There is a quantitative difference. and a qualitative difference, okay? But that's not what we're talking about today. Warnings in regards to today. So, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. And exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know what that means? That means I justify and I equivocate over my sin because I'm just deceived. That's what sin does. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. The beginning of our assurance. Now the sixth verse also adds the idea of rejoicing in the expectation firm until the end. See? So there is to be that assurance. That's what confidence is. And there is to be the outward rejoicing. There is to be the actual sense of the joy of being in Christ and the joy of knowing that you're no longer a candidate for the lake of fire. I think that's pretty great stuff to rejoice over, see? Having joy. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, here it is again, Psalm 95, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Remember, they were provoking God because they were refusing to go into the land and take the land away from the Canaanites. Remember, they sent the 12 in and the 10 came back and they said, we were like grasshoppers, we can't do it, large cities, giant people, forget it, let's turn around and go back to Egypt. Can you imagine? Let's turn around, at that stage in the game, let's turn around and go back. And Joshua and Caleb says, no, if we please God, he'll bless us. We are able. Let's go in. Let's take the land. We are able to do it. Well, God kept Joshua and Caleb alive because he says they were of a different spirit. May we be of the spirit of Joshua and Caleb. Not refusing God. Not saying, I don't know. I'm not sure. No. May we be of those people. See? And if you've been in Christ for any amount of time, you know your accountability has ratcheted way up in front of God, right? Right? Say, yes, I'm accountable to God. Let's say it. I'm accountable to God. Heck yes, we are accountable to God. You know, I don't have you do that stuff, kind of whoop you up or anything. I just want you to hear yourself saying it. I'm accountable to God. You know, and I remember, his burden is easy. His yoke is light. His commands are not grievous. We're not under the Mosaic standards. Thank God through Christ. Nobody could keep it. We'd all be in condemnation. How do you encourage people in that? You don't. You just hold them under it. See? But that's not the case anymore. For some, he says, when they had heard, verse 16, did provoke, however, that's what howbeit is, however, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. That means Joshua and Caleb. They didn't provoke God. They didn't torque him, see? But with whom was he grieved for 40 years? That was the wilderness wandering period, right? Whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? How did they sin? They refused to take God's blessing. What were they turning away from? They were turning away from his salvation. You bet. Salvation is a blessing. But what was the land representing? Yeah, rest. They were refusing it. But see, that's what unregenerate man does. He refuses the good of God because he doesn't want it. Why? Because he's wicked to his bone. Holy shalomolies. Psalm 58, verse 3, there we are again. The wicked from the womb are evil before God. See? Isaiah says we are transgressors from the womb. You know, cute little baby. How do you like my new little baby? I love Jonathan Edwards' response because it's accurate. You know, it's like, you know, well, of course, you know, he won't win any pastor polls saying things like that, you know. But in any case, that's a little snake, new mama. And you see, but we got to be realistic about that. Here's this baby, you know, and now we're going to raise this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And father's got this huge job because they got to run the show. See, they got to run the show. They got to be over their wives so that the wives have that full support and that full spiritual backbone from their husbands so that they can do this job of raising these children in the things of the Lord. Many a child has gone astray because dad hasn't done their job. Now, on the other hand, dad may do their job, mom might do their job, and you got a kid that's just, you know, he's full throttle on his Adamic fallen nature. Okay. And they're going to do what they're going to do. But you, it's like I've said to you before, you treat them like they're elect. Why do I say that? Well, you don't know that they're not. Hello? Yeah, you don't know that they're not. But here's the other kicker. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14 says that the children of believers are set apart unto the Lord. I hold on to that. I hold on to that. So, you know, my son, I love my son to death, you know, but spiritually, he's an ignoramus. I've got a daughter back in Los Angeles. I love her to death. But she's not walking with the Lord. And she's in sin right now. I'm not going to stop. Look what God did with Paul, right? One of you pointed this out to me again today, and it's good to hear. On the road to Damascus, murderer, blasphemer, hated Christ, throwing Christians in jail, voting against them, death penalty, on his way to do more of the same. But for God's great love, which cannot be assailed, which cannot be overthrown, when God sets his heart on a man and a woman, from before time, nothing stops that individual from coming. You're flippin' ridiculous. Free will. See, free will is such a, you know. No. Nothing stops that. So who are these people, verse 17, who had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? To whom, now watch this, to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that, King James says, believe not, it's actually apetho, disobeyed. Now, I want you to notice something here. And that's how we move into the fourth chapter with this idea, right? To whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? To those who disobey, okay. But not enter into his rest. He swore that they wouldn't. Their bodies fell in the wilderness because he's going to say to Moses, Numbers 14, turn the whole congregation around. March them back into the wilderness. You've heard me say this before. You've probably even gotten some of the maps in the back of your Bibles. Well, the wilderness wandering right there, and you've got these, you know, figure eights going on. You know, and it's just, God just made them wander for 40 years. He never took them into the land. Now, Joshua and Caleb were righteous. They were of another spirit. But they had to be with those people. God didn't let them independent of the rest of the congregation whom he was going to raise up their children after the rest of them were killed. He wasn't going to let Joshua and Caleb go into the land independent of the rest of those whom he had called in, right? But here's the kicker. He says, I swear they will not enter into my rest. Now I'm going to make a statement to you, and I'm going to expect for you to accept it. Not a one of those people, not a one of those Israelites who saw all of the evidence of God from Egypt and all the miracles and ate the manna and all of the produce. Look, you know, when God provides the rain from heaven and the food on the earth, it's the same thing as the manna. You know, is all these people who experienced, I mean, you know, Numbers 16, and the ground opens up and swallows up the rebels and all that, as well as his provision. Not a one of them were saved. Every one of them, when they departed this life, went down into Sheol, went into, Luke 16, went into the torment section, stayed there in pain and in agony, paying for their sin and their part of being in the Adamic fallen situation. And when Jesus came back in AD 70, they were lifted out of there. They went to their great white throne judgment and were cast into the lake of fire. Every one of them, not a one of them, entered into his God's rest. You have to see this for what it is. This is not simply talking about they didn't make it into the land. What, that's it? Now, I'm telling you straight up that according to Scripture, and we'll see it even more, some of you already see it because you know this fourth chapter, but they didn't enter into God's rest. They didn't enter into the temporal rest. They didn't enter the eternal rest to the glory of God. To whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? I'm swearing. Do you think when God swears a thing, do you think you can pretty much bank that? Mm-hmm. Think?
Pretty much.
Whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that disobey. 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of apistis, unbelief. Now, what I'd like you to do is underscore the words could not enter in, link that back up with an arrow from could not enter in back up to the word swear at the top of 18, to whom he swear that they should not enter into his rest, underscore those words. So we see then in verse 19, they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now go from the word unbelief back up to bottom of 18. If you have a King James, it says believe not. If you have something else, maybe it says disobeyed. I want you to link those two words. Apetho at the bottom of 18 is believe, is disobeyed, or believe not as King James translates it. And then 19, unbelief is, that's correct, it's apistis, without faith. Those words are etymologically linked. Okay? So they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. What about those who believe not? Well then, John 3:16, the wrath of God abides on them. How are we supposed to respond to information like that? Chapter 4, verse 1. Well, let us therefore fear. Let us therefore fear? Really? Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Well, the any of you here, we already know, chapter 3, verse 1, they're holy brethren. They're sharers in the heavenly calling. But he's giving them warning. Does he know absolutely that every one of them that he's writing to are elect and are in fact saved? Well, no, he's got to take some people at their word. He's also wise enough to know that there are some people that just hang around. You know, the bigger the church, the more likely the larger amount of non-elect people. Or elect people who just haven't been regenerated yet. See? But they're in a process, maybe, of being regenerated. Or you got people who are in a deceived state, and God's going to have to move them out of that ridiculous church or, you know, whatever, in order for them to hear the word clearly so they might come to Christ and be actively drawn. See? You've got all these possibilities that are going on. It's not up to us to make a determinate decision relative to somebody's eternal destiny. I can't do that. I'm glad I can't do that. It is, however, correct and right and is our job to bring them the word, see, and to make sure that we know the word and we hold it up to people to know who we're dealing with from time to time, because on the other side of this coin is you don't want to be deceived away in regards to just thinking somebody is saved and assuming they are and participate and acting as if, you know, praying for them relative to their prayer request and all this kind of a thing, when in fact they have no place before God and they have no standing before him and they're under his wrath and we're asking God to bless them and to provide this job or this thing and that. No. No. May they be under the constant pressure hand of God so that they are thrown to the ground of their life and they look up and cry out to him because of their painful circumstance. Bring it to pass, God. Because the greatest healing is for them to be born from above. And you don't have to spend a bunch of your time, by the way, and don't bother going, you know, if I should pray for them, maybe they're elect, maybe they're not. No. Treat them like they are. How do you know they aren't? Right? Treat them like they are. On the other hand, if information comes, maybe something they say to you, right? Then take that into consideration. Don't stop praying for him, because maybe God's still planning on saving them. You know, God doesn't need us to help him to damn anybody.
Amen.
Okay? God doesn't need our help to bring any wrath or judgment on anybody. You know, he's got that covered, okay?
Yeah, I'll just leave that right there.
Okay. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. I just love that statement. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, quote, as I have sworn in my wrath, another quote from Psalm 95, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. close quote. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, quote, and God did rest the seventh day from his works. That's Genesis 2. I'll come back to that. close quote. Verse 5, and in this place again, quote, if they shall enter my rest, close quote. There's another Psalm 95 quote. Seeing, therefore, it remains that some must enter therein. Circle the word some, block it, however you like to do it, underscore the word some must enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. They didn't go into the rest, into God's land. Why? Because they didn't believe. 7. Again, he limits or appoints a certain day, saying in David, quote, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, close quote. Here's Psalm 95 again. Verse 8, for if Joshua, not Jesus, Joshua had given them rest, then would he, now the he refers back to David in verse 7. Why don't you just make that mark right there. Circle the word he in verse 8, for he would not afterward, right? He, and then take your pencil and put an arrow up to David in 7, saying he appoints a certain day, saying in David, that's what's going on right there. For if Joshua, verse 8, had given them rest, then he, David, would not have afterward had spoken of another day. I'll explain that. There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, labor, it means to be zealous, therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of apatho. King Jimmy says unbelief, but it's disobedience. So there's that final warning again. Let's labor to it. Let's be zealous and earnest to enter into God's rest. That's that place of confident assurance. It's the rest that comes from that work on the cross where Jesus says, it's finished, I'm done. Yeah, it's been paid, the debt has been paid, and the veil has rent. We enter in through that veil, his flesh. Hebrews 10 will open that up for us a little bit more. Enter into that instead of going backwards into that which Christ has fulfilled. See? Remember, Ephesians 2, verse 15, verse 16. The enemy, which is the law in the commandments and ordinances, has been put to death. That is such a great summary statement. If anybody asks, well, God, should we keep the Ten Commandments? Well, wait a minute. You know, the law, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, is written in our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit, because we're a new creation, that brings out the righteous behavior. See, so that's what he means by the law in their hearts. But if you're saying, don't we need to keep that seventh-day Sabbath? No. 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 But, there is no but here, except what you're sitting on. It's the only but in the place. Romans 10:4. Romans 10:4. You should be able to quote that to me by now. Jesus is the end of the law, or the telos, termination. Jesus is the termination of the law for righteousness to everyone who what? Believes what? Believes that he's the termination. Believes that he's done it. Believes that, see, it's more than just, the New Testament doesn't just simply teach, believe, you know, that Jesus died for your sins. The New Testament teaches why. See, Jesus died on the cross to fulfill all of the law, to bring a termination point to that, so that faith in him as your substitute means you never go backwards into the Mosaic standards again. Not even one standard. What does Galatians 3, 23 through 26 teach? That the law is not of faith, and that the law was in place as a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. But once faith has come, you are no longer under the schoolmaster. See? Now Galatians 5:1 kicks in. It is for the sake of freedom, for the sake of freedom, that you are set free. Do not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. People who lack assurance are still hung up with this yoke of bondage. They're looking at themselves. Am I saved? There's a number one problem right there with the Reformed faith. And I'm a part of this family. I'm a part of this. I'm just the black sheep ringing a different bell is all. And they don't like it. It's like Luther had to ring a bell. Saying you're like Luther? No, I'm not saying I'm like Luther. I don't drink to drunkenness. You must be asleep because I thought that was funny. See, the problem with people who lack assurance, and these Hebrews, right, returning to the temple worship, what was their problem? Ah, bingo, they lacked assurance. So they had to have the sights and the smells, and they had to have the dew, and they had to have the cut the throat of the little animal, and they had to, you know, wear the clothes, and they had to stick the money in the treasury, and they had to attend that synagogue. They had to have all that outward stuff. They lacked assurance. That's why they wanted to go back. Why do people run back to the Roman Catholic system? They lack assurance. They need to have that. They need to have the sight, the sound, the smell. They need to have all that stuff. You know, it's funny because it just happened to Carrie and I when we visited our little Roman Catholic lady friend some weeks back. She called us, you know, wayward brethren. You know, we're all in Christ, you know, kind of a thing. Well, I got news for them. They may think that of us Protestants, but I do not consider them my wayward brethren. I do not consider us linked in Christ even for a second. Not even a little bit. Say, don't you believe that Catholics can be saved? I believe that anybody can be saved, has the potentiality of being justified by faith, but that's up to God. What you really mean to be asking me is, are there Roman Catholics that are justified by faith? There might be. But the official church dogma says absolutely not. It's the dogma and the doctrine of the church that sends, excuse me, if you'll pardon me and understand the way I'm putting this right now, it is the dogma of the Roman Catholic system that assists one straight into the lake of fire for all eternity. It assists and keeps people from being saved because it's a works-based system. This poor woman, I was going in circles with her. I had such good news to give her. I was giving her good news. I got good news, good news, good news, good news, good news, it's all this stuff. But it removed her from her comfort zone because she gets all her assurance through her works and through her attendance and through her do this and believing wrong things. See? That's where she was, and she was in this system trying to get it, and I'm trying to hand it to her, but it can't be that easy. Well, for those who are of the elect, that God regenerates, opens their eyes, it is exactly that easy. But if you're not, or you might be elect, but you know your eyes aren't open yet. It's the act of the Holy Spirit regenerating you hasn't taken place yet. Then it's really tough. Sure, it's really tough. But the continuous attrition of any type of spiritual reality continues day in and day out for those Roman Catholic people as long as they're doing their Roman Catholic thing. It's the exact same thing for these Hebrews right here. These Hebrew Christians were lacking in assurance. Why? Because they either weren't getting the word or they weren't believing what they were taught. And the amalgamation of pressure from the culture, the Jewish culture that they were living, driving them back into the temple system and into the synagogue system relative to the law and this kind of a thing. So they were without any type of assurance. So what does the writer to the Hebrews want them to hear straight out the gate? Verse 1 of chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now there's that first word in chapter 4 here, the first occurrence, I should say, of the word rest. That's katapausen. Remember the kata in front of the word pausen. Pausen means to cease, to stop, to hit the brakes. Kata intensifies it. It also can carry the meaning of something being thrown down. See? Either way works for this word. I lean towards the intensity aspect. It's an intense stopping. The stopping of what? Well, we just got through reading the whole section right there. It's no more works, just like God doesn't work anymore. Now, when it says, we'll get to it in a second, when God doesn't work anymore, it's referring back to Genesis 2, where he's the one who Sabbathed from all of his works concerning creation. Not that God's trying to work his way into his own heaven or anything like that, but the analogy to us is that we cease the work of the temple old covenant sacrificial system and are not to return to anything like that. We are to be at rest. There is to be an intense ceasing of all of that. That's what the word rest means there. Till we get down to verse 9. It's not the only place that talks about this. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Why? Lest at any time we should let them slip or drift away. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, it means reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And it is so great because it sands you and I entirely. It requires no effort, no obedience, no obedience, no obedience, no obedience to have it. It requires you being on the receiving end, absolutely passive, being given the gift of faith, being given the gift of repentance. He already wrote the name, your name, in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when I say your name, I mean those who have experienced and or are to experience his gracious work of regeneration. Now, I don't want to be confused, because this stuff goes out on the air. I don't want anybody out there thinking that, you know, they got some sort of a universalistic plan, but sorry, my friend, that's a different Jesus and a different gospel altogether. You can't make the Bible say that in any way, shape, or form. I love it when people say, well, the Bible's open to interpretation. I said, let's go. She is, you know what? I'm 54 years old and I am done. I am done. You know what I'm saying? It's blood lust to the end. What do I mean by that? I mean that I'm going to take you to task. Not to win an argument or anything like that. I'm not interested in winning an argument. I am interested in giving you exactly what the Bible means by what it says. And if you're wrong, gracious Kelly is gone. That doesn't mean I'm looking to be rude at anybody, but I'm not going to spend a bunch of time allowing somebody, and I suggest you shouldn't either, allowing somebody to stay in their area in regards to that. You know, let them say whatever they want, you know, but here's the authority right here. So if they want to say, yeah, but you can't, a bunch of men wrote this book. You know, it's on the one hand, it's grieving when they say that to me. On the other hand, as far as I'm concerned, it's throwdown time. It's let's go. How do you know that? Do you know? And of course, the majority of people that talk that way, they have no clue in regards to anything about manuscript reproduction. They don't understand any of that sort of a thing. So it's important that you are able to make a defense for the faith once for all given to the saints. That's right before the book of Revelation, Jude 1:3. What is like one of the, we're going out through the revelation that has been given, the door of the revelation that's been given. One of the last things before we slam the door on this canon, before God finishes it off and underscores it and puts a big period at the end of that, is the last thing he says, and my opinion is that Jude was written last. That's just my opinion. But last thing he has to say is make a defense, an apologia, put up a fight for the faith. That doesn't mean getting into a bunch of arguments, and I don't. You know, I don't. One of the things that ticks people off about me is that, you know, I am, it's like, good night, he's so arrogant. People don't like being told what the word means by what it says. I'm trying to just turn you into somebody like me. I am. Because I think that I'm being turned into somebody like Paul. And I think that Paul was being turned into somebody like Jesus. And I believe that Jesus is the revelation of God in every way, shape, and form. And so when these people, you read the Gospels, and these people came up misquoting text, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, misapplying, you know, Jesus didn't cut them any slack. It doesn't mean he slapped them around, but if they came, you know, with their barbs out, he shot straight back. He didn't get into an argument. He told them what the word meant. And then when they were wrong, he said, "You're wrong. You err. You don't know the word, and you don't know the power of God." And I just had a guy write to me just this week, you know, and he had asked me a question the previous week. Or no, excuse me. He had been listening to one of the Genesis things, or some comment I was making in Genesis 6 in regards to the sons of God. And I believe that there is a reference to the sons of Seth. It's not a reference to demons having sex with women. That's mythology, ladies and gentlemen. And the Scofield Reference Bible and Bullinger's Companion Bible has given gas, you know, to that fire. And that's why that idea is still around today. That's where the giants came from and the Nephilim. Good night. Now, the only reason I say good night is because it's completely unstudied. You know, it's not in accordance with the text. And when people hold that kind of an opinion, and I know it's still popular. It's still out there. People still think of that. They look at Genesis. Oh, is it? Anyway, the guy was all upset with me because I take a position that I know you're going to laugh. Angels don't have genitalia. They don't have reproductive organs. Why should they?
They don't need
them. Well, precisely. It's not a tough stretch or anything like that. When Jesus says in Matthew 22 that we, in the resurrection, we will be like the angels in heaven, and they don't marry. Well, why don't the angels marry? Because they don't reproduce. Can you show me? So I'm telling this guy, I'm saying, well, you can disagree with me, but here's the deal. Your argument is an argument from silence, because all you're doing is question begging to me. You know, you're saying I want angels to have genitalia because I want this to be true. You know, but the Bible, A, you will agree, does not say they do, right? True. Does it say anywhere that that angels have babies? No, it doesn't say that. So far, you're working your entire deduction based upon what the Bible doesn't say. That's called an argument from silence. It's the weakest of all the arguments. And I said some other things. I said, you were better off just not even saying, you should have just said you disagreed with me and let it go, but you said all this stuff, you know, to me. And I'm supposed to what, sit back here? I'm supposed to allow you to just sort of run over what I've said? It isn't going to happen. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. So he writes me back. You know what he says to me?
Do we want to know? You're wrong.
He says, I can't repeat everything he says. I mean, he's just like, critical, critical, critical. Angry, angry, argue, argue, argue. You know, he kept repeating those three things. He says, you're just like, and he names something. No wonder so-and-so, you know, doesn't like you. I'll sleep tonight, my friends. I'll sleep tonight. Ladies and gentlemen, no, forget me. I don't care. It's the word. It's the word that is being dishonored, you know. And horror of horrors, if you disagree, you know, with maybe somebody like me, or if you disagree with somebody like them. I mean, it's like, I can have my mind changed. You can have my mind. Frank and I are going through a thing right now. This is cool, right? We're going through a thing right now trying to figure out, make sure that what I'm teaching in regards to some of the stuff we're dealing with in Hosea and the 12 tribes and the difference between the northern and the southern kingdom, if these things are still future or if it's already wrapped up, you know? But we're not like with each other. It's like, okay, show me, okay, and I'm like, okay, maybe keep talking to me, Frank. I said that to you, right? Let's go, keep talking to me, because it could be. Now, at this point, I think I got it, you know, and so that's why I'm teaching what I'm doing, you know, but is there a possibility I could be missing it? Yes, so thank God, I have a brother, and some of you have done the same thing to me. I've got a brother who is like going, okay, let's make sure. Well, I see that as from the Lord. But when I got Wingding over here telling me that sons of God in Genesis 6 are demons and they're jumping and having sex, this is mythology, ladies and gentlemen. This is Persian and Greek mythology. You got no Bible for it. And so I'm calling him to accountability. Frank's calling me to accountability. He's not up here all bloody about it. What do you think chapter 2, verse 3 is doing? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's accountability. Now he's given them a warning. Go back to chapter 4. Now watch. Boy, there's so many things I wanted to show you. Okay, I got to keep going. Verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached. Can unto us have some air conditioning? Or am I just heating up here?
You're just fired.
Are you guys okay? Are you comfortable? Oh, goodness. Calm down, Burks. For unto us, we're probably okay, brother. You don't have to go. For unto us was the gospel preached. Now this is good news, okay? You need to translate this as good news because of the context, because I don't think it's going to mean necessarily what you think it might mean. For unto us, the writer says, was the good news preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. See, he's still talking about, you know, the sinning in the wilderness. He's still talking about them and the rebels, right? This was good news that Joshua and Caleb brought forth. Joshua and Caleb come forth, and they say, the land, it's just what God said. It's everything he said. Let's go. We're here. Let's go. It's like bringing your kids to Disneyland, and suddenly dad wants to turn around and go home, and the kids are going, let's go. We're here. Joshua and Caleb are like, we're here. Let's go. You know, can't even hold them back. So this is good news. They're turning around to the people. This is good news. The gospel is being preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, it's God's responsibility to give faith. John 6:29. This is the work of God, Jesus said, colon, that you what? This is the work of God that you, say it like you mean it. This is the work of God that you, you should be yelling at me by this point. This is the work of God that you believe. So it's God's work to bring about belief, faith. Okay, same Greek word, pistis, same word. So it was expected. It is reasonable. God is saying it's a reasonable expectation that the people at the border of the promised land would believe him. I brought you out of Egypt. I did exactly what I said. See, so on the one hand, you might say, well, isn't God being a little lies over there? Why, if God is omnipotent and omniscient about who gets faith and who doesn't, why is he like dumping on them? Because you see, the unregenerate man is still responsible to God, even if he's in his unregenerate state. It's still God's creation. Each person is still God's creation, is owned by God, even if they're in unbelief. So God holds them to a responsibility. Romans, the first chapter. And if they continue down that road, God gives them over to it. Three times in Romans 1. They move from idolatry, which moves you into fornication, which moves you into the perversion of homosexuality. And it says God gives them over, God gives them over, God gives them over to it. And then judges them for it. Well, God's not fair. You're not listening. It has nothing to do with fair. It has to do with... thank you. God bless you, brother. See, it's not about, that's that human thing, you know, that's people and their stuff, you know. Justice, it's about his holiness. It's about what he says. It's not up for a vote. Well, I think God's given me the freedom to follow any God. You're an idiot. No, you're a moron fallen in Adam. We're all morons fallen in Adam until God straightens us out through the illumination of the finished work of Christ. So, he says that this word did that was preached to them was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. See, both have to be happening simultaneously. The word brings faith. And then what happens is that you are the blender. You're the blender. You're like that holy Cuisinart sort of a thing. I don't want to push that analogy too far. Yeah, I've been feeling like kind of a little Pepto for that. In any case, you're the blender. Mix that word that goes in with faith. It's not your faith. It's not your word. But the mixing takes place inside of you. Verse 3, for we, the writer says, which have believed, there's pistuo in the aorist tense, we which have believed do enter into rest as he said. We have entered into kautopausen. We have entered into the promised land. That is just a typology of the finished work of Christ on the cross and the result being eternal life in the spiritual realm. In heaven, call it heaven, call it spiritual realm. I don't care what you call it. All I know is that since AD 70, Jesus is here. I think that's pretty good news. How come you're not on your feet? Everything's fulfilled relative to his coming. All right. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Now watch, as he said, quote, comes the fourth quote of Psalm 95. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now that's kind of odd sounding. You know, what does he mean by that? They have entered into my rest, although the works have been finished since the foundation of the world. Now he's referring back to Genesis 2, the first three verses. So you should put that in your margin right there. Genesis 2, first three verses. Take a quick look at it. I'm going to get there before you, and I'm going to start reading if you're not there. Genesis 2, first three verses. So Genesis 1, of course, that's the six-day creation narrative. All right, great. Now, here comes the seventh day. What did God create on the seventh day? Ah, good people. Yes, nothing, right. But what did he do? Yeah, and it's the Hebrew word sabbat. He sabbathed. So chapter 2 of Genesis verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, completed, and the hosts of them, that's a reference to the armies of the heavens, stars, sun, moon. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work. Verse 3, God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. Who rested? God put that on Adam? Now, I'm not trying to trap you, but think before you speak. Did God put that Sabbath on Adam? Good, 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 good. God put it on Noah?
No.
God put it on Abraham?
Yes.
No. Yeah. That was great. I just had to look at it. Yes. No. No. The Sabbath thing as a command didn't show up until, you tell me. That's right, Moses. See? Prior to that, there was no Sabbath. There was God resting. God ceased. And when God ceases, he doesn't need a break. He's not up there going, geez, Louise, you know, wiping the sweat off his... No, that's not what's happening. He is done. Everything that he has created, in other words, what is happening is this, and then I think I'm going to stop. What is happening is this. When God rests on the seventh day, you know what's just happened? Absolutely all, get the big picture here. Absolutely, not just physical creation, but all that is created spiritually, seen and unseen. There's Colossians. All that is seen and unseen, which includes all history, past, present, future, the destinies of all things, all people that ever will be born, and all events, all occurrences that will ever happen. God rests. Because all that is necessary, not just for salvation, but all that is his good pleasure for that which is even after the consummation of life on this earth and then whatever's going to happen after that into the age, Ephesians 2, into the age of the age of the age of the ages was done at that moment. On the seventh day, it was all complete and God rested. There's nothing left to do. There is nothing left to do. There is nothing that is going to occur that is beyond the scope of his direct creative plan. Now, why are you worried about your job? Why are you concerned about your health? I'm not saying blow it off, but I'm saying God's resting. Why don't you? But here's the problem with that. Here's the problem with that. Saying you're human, you know what I'm going to do, and you know I love you. So this is not, everybody knows this, okay? Okay, but let's not use that as an excuse. What we're saying sometimes is that, and I can hear other people saying that too. What we're saying sometimes is we're making an excuse to not believe it. He will meet all of my needs according to his riches and glory. You know, Carrie and I spent some time this week going through the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and comparing it to Matthew 8:17. And I'm absolutely convinced. Here I go, getting convinced again. But I am absolutely convinced. You know, I don't pick up the Bible and just go, oh yeah, I'm convinced. It takes a while. You know, there's things to do. But he has, think of it this way. Not only has Christ propitiated, has been the substitute for our sins in order for us to be righteous. He has substituted himself for our sickness and our pain. I won't take the time to do it right now, you know, but I mean, it's like, are you kidding me? Do you know? Now, here's what freaks people out, okay? Because they think it's easy to say, I believe unto everlasting life, because there's nothing to be seen, at least not immediately. See, we can say that. We would say, I believe that Christ died for my sins and that he is my Savior. I confess him as my Lord. That's great. That's fantastic. And that's biblical, okay? But, you know, a lot of people can say, we hear people say that, and we pretty much accept that at face value. I take it at face value, unless, you know, something changes at some point. But let's talk about cancer. Or let's talk about, name your disease, right? Isaiah 53 is so strong in the Hebrew. So strong, and so to the point, and so to the bone, that not only was Jesus the substitute for my sins, for righteousness, but the Hebrew is so so direct that he substituted himself for my sickness, my disease, and my physical pains. So you know what I say to the Lord when I start feeling like an eye strain headache coming on or something else, you know, or believing him. And by the way, I'm in the process of getting healed up, you know, in here, and I'm able to eat a little bit more, and I've been sticking my toe into the culinary waters a little more, and I'm drinking coffee again. Thank you, Larry. But you see, here's the thing. In the same way that he substituted for my sin, in the exact same way he substituted so you can have strength and health and be healed. Now, I don't believe in divine health, that you're supposed to, that the Bible does not, the Bible does not teach that you will never, ever be sick. Sorry, thank you for playing. Trap door opens, dumb. No, the Bible teaches that Jesus substituted himself for you, for your sin and your sickness. Bible says in 1 Peter 2:24 that he carried in his body, became immersed and soaked with in his body on the cross our sin. But Isaiah 53:4-5 and Matthew 8:17 says he carried like a heavy load on his back our sicknesses and our pains away on the cross. And then in Matthew 8:16-17, Matthew says, he's writing and says, and it's a healing event that's taking place. And people are coming, bringing their sick to Jesus, and he's healing all of them. And then Matthew says this was done to fulfill, and then he quotes Isaiah 53:4-5, that he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses away, bastazo, carried them like a heavy load away. Why? In the same way he substituted himself for your sin, in the exact same way he said, this is dangerous preaching. In the exact same way he substituted himself for your sickness, for that thing on you, for that leg, for this dumb thing in here. See? It's not a matter of time. We're like all hung up on the time factor, you know? Sometimes it's immediate, great. Sometimes it takes a while. Don't let go. See? Don't let go. You can have expectation for healing. You can have expectation for healing and hold on to that For when the sovereign God looses that unto you. That's a faith-building excursion. I find that for new believers in Christ, people who are new to the faith, they're the ones that God is like going like that to them. Because they got no staying power. They got no sustenance or staying power yet. Because they have to learn that patient endurance. They have to learn that endurance. See? But for the rest of us, it takes time. But you can't. And I'll tell you this. I got no problem with medicine. You know I don't. Well, I got no problem with you taking stuff. We all take stuff from time to time, okay? I have a major problem with you putting faith in it. And you should have a problem with that too. It's just a second, and suddenly that pill is now your God. It becomes your idol. That doctor becomes your hope. See what I'm saying? It's not an easy place to be. But you don't think of it this way, and I'll stop with this. Remember how easy it was to believe? To believe unto everlasting life? Do you remember? Once the faith is given, it's like, I got it. It's the same thing for healing. But we predispose ourselves before the healing event with, ow, ah, or whatever it is, right? And, but if you can just go, as easy as it was to get saved, because that was a gift, healing is the same way. So just receive it. Well, that's easy to say. Yeah, it is. It is easy to say. How come I don't find it that easy? Because you don't believe it yet. That's why. How do I get it? Go in, get into Isaiah 53. Just go over it and over it and over it and over it. Isaiah 53, cross-reference that with Matthew 8, 17. I mean, there's a load of scriptures. I'll just give you these two. They parallel each other. And just to get into it again, again, again. It's not some test for your spiritual maturity in Christ. That's not what this is about. But you know, when it comes, deal with it that way. Deal with it that way. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Faith for healing comes in that. But if you let go, well, I don't know what's going to happen. Can Christians die from something because they let go in faith? They just let go and they, well, yeah, I guess so. Yeah, I think so. I mean, I don't want to be like quick about this. I certainly don't want to be callous about it. I'm a pastor. I care. You know, I just know that there are new believers in Christ that need to be swaddled and rocked. And I'm there with that, you know. But for the rest of you, walk. You're in the nest. I'm this. The nest. You know? Yeah. Yeah. God's not kidding around with you. He's the healer. He's sovereign. People will say to me, yeah, but don't you believe in God's sovereignty in regards to it? Well, the sovereign God has said how he does it. The sovereign God has given his word relative to this, you see? Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith on the earth? So, I say to you, where are you at with that? He's here. How's your faith? Doesn't help for me to, like, stroke you. Doesn't help. Lord God, we just praise and thank you for providing this thy word that is so clear, O Lord. May each one of us, Lord God, be able to jump out of the skin of old habits relative to not exercising faith. And rather, Lord, may we be so, find in the Word, such newness for us in any need in regards to this subject, Lord, of you being faithful. Just like the Hebrews here, as we're studying now in the fourth chapter, Lord God, just like they were walking away from the borders of the land of promise, and they weren't entering in because of unbelief and disobedience. So, my God, we would just ask, Lord, that we would not be found in that position, but that, Lord God, that faith and that obedience that flows from faith, from Christ-given faith, would be a part of our lives, that would be the warp and woof of our lives, and that we would be believing and obeying thy word as worship to you, Lord God. May we not get distracted, Lord, by our own feelings. May we not get distracted by depression and getting down on ourselves or looking to you in a sideways kind of way. Lord, let that not be. Rather, Father God, may we be built up day by day. And when we just don't feel like it, Lord, that's when we need to get into the Word. That's when we need to seek you in prayer. That's when we need to say what your Word says. Help us, Lord, with this. We want to please you, Lord. And yes, we want the benefits of your finished work on the cross and your omniscience and omnipotence and your foreknowledge. We want the benefits of all of that. Oh, Father, you said, Lord, no good thing will you withhold from those who walk uprightly.